Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we can take your calls during that time, though frankly I think our lines are full at the moment. But let me give you a phone number, and as we talk to the existing callers and they've moved along, we'll have lines opening up. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Mike, calling from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a couple questions for you, just real quickly. I'm just curious, you know, you've studied the Bible for a number of years. What's kept you, I guess, walking the narrow path? And also, second part of that question would be, how have the study of apologetics strengthened your faith? And I can just take your answer over the air.
Okay, Mike, thanks.
Great. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, those are perhaps somewhat related questions because apologetics has strengthened my faith over the years. As far as what's kept me on the narrow path, I'd have to say God has, the grace of God has. But as far, but of course, that's looking to the power behind, you know, staying with the Lord. As far as more proximate, you know, causes or sources of that, I would have to say it did me a lot of good to be raised in a Christian home. And I found Christ when I was young, and my parents were strong believers, and my dad was always willing to answer questions I had from the Bible if he knew the answers, and if he didn't know the answers, he had books usually that answered those kinds of things. He had a lot of Christian books, so I had access to those. So, I mean, I would just have to say I was ingrained. I had a good foundation. I was ingrained with the knowledge of the things of God. But, you know, lots of people have that kind of background and do fall away. One thing that really made a huge difference, I have to count as maybe one of the most significant things, was that I experienced a very dynamic encounter with Christ when I was 16 in the Jesus movement, when, as I would describe it, I was filled with the Spirit at that time. And that filling with the Spirit was not simply a matter of speaking in tongues. In fact, it didn't involve speaking in tongues. Some people just think being filled with the Spirit means speaking in tongues. I actually don't think that people who just speak in tongues are necessarily better equipped to stay Christian than people who don't speak in tongues. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who speak in tongues fall away, and a lot of people who don't speak in tongues don't fall away. But when I say being filled with the Spirit, I mean that I had an encounter with God that was, frankly, life-changing. It changed my ideas about God from being merely belief in doctrines about God to an actual acquaintance with God, actual contact with God. And I'm not talking about something spooky. Maybe it'd be spooky to some people. I don't consider it spooky. I don't hear voices or have mystical experiences. But God came into my life and transformed me inwardly in a way where his presence with me has been known since then. It's very difficult to walk away from God permanently if God's living inside of you. Now, I say it's hard. People can do it. And some people who've been filled with the Spirit, even back in the Jesus moment, did fall away from Christ. I think having that experience, as well as having the foundation of my Christian upbringing, are two things that God really used. The combination of those two things made it very difficult for me to fall away. I know that in my younger years, whenever doubts would arise about the faith, and of course doubts did in my mind as well as anyone else's, the devil introduces those doubts, or else just your inquisitiveness does. I know that Christian apologetics had a lot to do with, you know, keeping me from losing my faith at times when doubts would arise, when I'd hear objections. The two things, more than anything else, in the area of Christian apologetics, you know, set my mind at ease about my faith when doubts would arise. One of them had to do with belief in God, and that would be the evidence of creation. Now, I realize that many evolutionists are not at all impressed with what they know of the evidence for creation, but I just have to consider that to be lack of clear thinking on their part. I'm sorry to be insulting, but as a person who tries to think extremely clearly about all things before I take a stand on them, not suggesting that I do so perfectly, of course, but I have to go with what I have, to do. I consider the evidence, and I just can't see my way around creationism. I'm not talking about biblical evidence. I'm talking about natural evidence, scientific evidence. And, the fact that even the staunchest and most resolute evolutionists will admit they have no idea where the first living thing came from. It's far more complex than they could ever imagine natural processes producing. Yet they, by faith, believe that something natural caused it. I'd rather just go with the evidence. The evidence is, so far, we know of nothing in the natural world that can produce life. There's not much promise that we're going to discover something like that. But if we do, we may have to look at that and, re-examine the evidence. But at this point, there's certainly no reason at all to suggest that nature can produce life. Not one scientist can make an argument for it. And therefore, why not go with the natural, reasoning that we have? If you see something that can't be produced without intelligence, it seems obvious that intelligence must be behind it, at least until something plausible can be suggested that could produce such a thing without intelligence. So far, evolutionists don't even claim that they have a plausible explanation of the origin of life. So, in other words, they're saying that the most important part of their theory simply doesn't have any evidence for it at all. Not even they can't even come up with a theory that fits the evidence they have. So, I've known these things since I was in junior high. I've studied the evidences for creation versus evolution since I was about 12. And it was about those times and after those times that such doubts would be raised by my educators and so forth. But I simply could never get away from the obvious inference from the facts, and that is there is a God. Now, as far as whether Jesus is the Son of God and Christianity is true, it was the empty tomb that I could never pull myself away from. I could say, okay, maybe I'm just a believer in Christianity because my parents taught me that, because I was raised in a Christian culture or whatever. But when I really got past all those silly suggestions, I had to get back to the bare facts. There is an empty tomb where Jesus used to be, and there is no explanation of how it could have gotten into that condition that is better than the explanation that Christians give, namely that Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of there. Otherwise, you'd either have to have the disciples coming to the wrong tomb and mistaking it, which is absurd in the circumstances, or that somebody stole the body and kept it hidden, which is equally absurd, since nobody would have a motive to do so. Neither the disciples nor the enemies of Christ had a motive for stealing the body, or if they did, for keeping it concealed. And, just looking at all the possibilities, as a reasonable person ought to, I had to realize that empty tomb is a very eloquent and glaring proof of the resurrection and therefore of the substantial claims of Christianity. As far as the question of whether I should believe the Bible or not in general, one of the things that were very impressive to me was the fact that there's tons of fulfilled prophecy. And I don't know of any other book, religious or otherwise, other than the Bible that has successfully predicted the future with such accuracy, with such detail, and had it come true so consistently as the Bible. And since the biblical writers actually claim that the ability to predict the future is the proof that they are writing from God, then I would say that's a pretty good proof. I can't really see it as proof of anything else. So on the major things that I've based my life on over the years, the existence of God who created us, the fact of Jesus being who he claimed to be in his resurrection, the reliability of the Bible as an inspiration and revelation from God, in all these areas there have always been some basic considerations that have just ruled out any alternative theories. And, of course, there's many other apologetic issues that I've studied and learned over the years, but even as a young person, these few things made it impossible for me to become an unbeliever. Now, some people may not become unbelievers, but they still may want to sin. They still may want to live a life separate from God. And I would have to say I had my times where I didn't live as I should, but there was never a time when I really wanted to live in sin or wanted to depart from God. I always wanted to serve God. Like most people, out of weakness and carnality, I sometimes, you know, failed to live as I wanted to. I don't know of any Christian of whom that is not true, but even if I did know others of whom that was not true, I'd have to admit it is true of me. I have failed to live up to the standards that I have desired to live up to, but I've never had a time where it ever crossed my mind that, hey, my life would be better if I didn't follow God. The truth is that God has been good to me. Life has been hard on me, but God has been good to me. I've had some trials. I've had, actually, if you list some of the trials that are the hardest for people to go through, a few of them that would be on my list. But, you know, that's what life has done to me. That's not what God has done to me. What God did was sustain me, encourage me, restore me, uphold me, and so forth in those trials. And the truth is, the kinds of trials I've been through, which some people, when they go through them, they use them as excuses to leave God. Those trials were the times where I found God to be indispensable. I couldn't imagine someone leaving God at times like that. I'm not sure how anyone would endure without God, some of the things I've been through. But anyway, you ask why or how I've stayed on the narrow path. I haven't always stayed on it as narrowly as I should. I just don't want to pretend. I've never been a perfect Christian. I'm not a perfect Christian now. I never have been. But I've always been a sincere Christian. I've always been a believer who always wanted to do, you know, what God wants me to do, notwithstanding temptations and weaknesses, you know, pulling the other direction like everybody else. So, I mean, I can't even imagine that I'd ever become an unbeliever because I know too much. I've walked with God now for about 50 years, and it's kind of hard to unlearn what's been proven to you over a period of 50 years living with a person like God. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you, brother. I'm not sure if that's a total answer, but that's all I have time for right here. Let's talk to David from Everett, Washington next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I had a question about the problem of pain in the world.
Yeah.
A lot of people I talk to, and I hear about it being such a big deal when something horrible happens, God gets blamed, and I want to know a biblical and reasonable explanation to, you know, how can we believe in God who is loving and at the same time admit so much horrible stuff in the world?
Well,
can I take this off the air?
Of course. Of course. Thanks for your call, David.
Yep, thank you.
Bye now. Well, when we talk about horrible stuff in the world, you know, it's overly simplistic to just lump all horrible things together in one category and say, well, this is why they happen. Some horrible things happen because bad people victimize other people. That's what a lot of horrible things are caused that way. Some bad things happen because of things that are out of human control, bad weather and earthquakes and things like that. I mean, so we would have to say some things that are bad happen because of evil people, and they can't be laid at God's door at all. God didn't do it. In fact, in most cases, well, in every case, when somebody victimizes another person, when an aggressor victimizes an innocent person, it's because they're not obeying God, and therefore I don't know how God can be blamed for what people do who are doing what God told them not to do. So again, a lot of the stuff, a lot of horrible things that sometimes people want to blame God for, well, they shouldn't blame God for those things. God is the one who said that those things shouldn't happen, and people are doing them anyway. Now, on the other hand, there are things, painful things that happen that I think we can say God causes. And some of them may be even sicknesses. Some may be accidents. We know this is true because, for example, Jacob was crippled in his thigh by God touching him and shriveling his thigh. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 or 4 that the one who makes the mute and the blind and the hearing and the seeing is God. There are a number of times when God inflicts pain for various reasons. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking to the church about how many in the church are sick and some have even died. And he said, this is the chastening of the Lord on the church. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged like this. He said, when we are judged like this, it's the Lord chastening us so that we won't be condemned with the world. In other words, God sometimes will bring pain, will bring suffering upon people in order to be a corrective discipline. And there may be other reasons, too. You know, the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He also said, I know, O God, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me, and all your judgments are right. Now, that is to say that some things that we suffer are corrective. Now, we wouldn't have to suffer correctiveness if there was no sin. Sin is a problem that God did not introduce, God did not approve of. But since we have indulged in it and it has taken us over, it's like a disease within us, like a cancer. And in many cases, I mean, one of the ways God deals with it is through trials and disciplines and so forth. And I would see those to be like corrective surgery. It's like, you know, how could there be a good doctor who would actually cut somebody open and remove a cancer? Well, how could a good doctor not do so? Nobody really wants to be cut open. And in a day before anesthesia, this would be an extremely excruciating thing for anyone to do to another person. But it's not that he's a bad person. It's that that person's condition requires it. And therefore, a good person, a good surgeon would do it. You may have seen old Western movies where some guy's got a bullet in his foot or he's got gangrene or something like that, and there's an infection and they have to cut his leg off back in the cowboy days before there were anesthesia. And so they'd give him a pint of whiskey and tie him down and, you know, just start sawing it off. You know, what an excruciating, horrible thing to do. Is this a criminal act? No, it's a medical emergency. See, I mean, there are things that are very painful, which would not be necessary if we were in proper health. But in order to save a person, sometimes because of one's diseased condition, a remedy needs to be used that is not comfortable. And I believe that suffering is presented in Scripture many times as God's intended remedy to correct people from wrong direction, to sanctify people, and so forth. It's not the only remedy. It's part of a battery of remedies, of therapies. I mean, the Word of God, the working of the Holy Spirit, the giving of grace combined with trials, these things are all part of God's working to change us, to make us better, to free us from that cancer of sin that I think is going to destroy us if he doesn't fix it. And so, you know, it's overly simplistic to say one thing to try to cover all the cases of suffering. Why would a good God allow there to be suffering? Why is there suffering? Well, there's different kinds of suffering. Some of the suffering is necessary because we're flawed and need to be fixed. Some of it is against God's will because it's done by wicked people. And so, I mean, there's a number of reasons. This is just a very short answer to what really deserves a long answer. And if you really would like a longer answer from this commentator, I do have four lectures called Making Sense Out of Suffering that you can listen to for free. You can just download them and put them on your iPod or listen on your computer, along with the hundreds of other lectures of mine at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you really want a thorough biblical treatment of this whole subject of suffering and the existence of God and the goodness of God, I've spent what must be about 6 hours, is that right? Yeah, about 6 hours of lectures there. And you can listen for free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the link that says Topical Lectures, and choose the series called Suffering or Making Sense Out of Suffering. I forget how it's listed there. And there's four lectures you can listen to, and they can give a more thorough treatment than I can do here, though I won't suggest that anyone can give an absolutely thorough answer because we don't know all the reasons. But certainly it's not difficult to find good reason why there would be suffering in a world such as ours, in spite of the fact that God is good and does not and would not have preferred for people to have to suffer. Let's talk to Rose from Bothell, Washington. Rose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. I called yesterday at the very end of the program, and you gave me an answer regarding forgiveness, and I just wanted to run it by to make sure I understood, because I don't know if I understand, but I want to tell you that I love the Lord with all my heart. I followed him, not always perfectly, but I tend to try very much to do that, and I fall, and then I fall. I know that he has forgiven me, but I ask for him, I tell him I'm sorry, and that to show me and guide me in the way that I can do it, you know, in a better way, and blah, 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 yada, yada. And I know, even though I know he's already forgiven me because he's died on the cross, I still love him so much. I don't ask him for forgiveness because of the cross, but I tell him I'm sorry and that I, you know, blah, 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 yada, yada. Am I doing that right? I don't understand your answer from yesterday. And I'll go off the line, okay?
All right, if you'd like.
Thank you. Oh, I'll stay on the line. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, you were saying yesterday, do we need to ask for forgiveness every time
yes.
we sin? The Bible doesn't say whether we have to ask for forgiveness every time we sin or not. What it does say is that we can have forgiveness if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay.
Now, okay, so if confessing our sins includes asking for forgiveness, then that would be your answer. Not everyone would agree that confession is the same thing as a request for forgiveness, but I can't imagine why anyone would object to when, I mean, if I confess to a person, any person, that I've wronged them, you know, my most natural, you know, next thing to say is, you know, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You know, I mean, why wouldn't you ask for forgiveness when you apologize? It seems like it's just part of an apology. Though one could argue, well, you know, we're already forgiven. Well, if that's the way you look at it, then maybe you don't have to ask for forgiveness, but I don't know why it would hurt. What we are told is if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm not really sure why that would be objectionable. I mean, why anyone who wants to get right with God would have any problem either confessing or asking for forgiveness. But technically, there's not a place in the Bible I know of that says we have to ask God for forgiveness every time we sin, certainly. But as I was saying to you yesterday, I don't consider forgiveness to be anything other than part of a relationship. If you have a relationship with God or with anybody else, if you mm-hmm. do things that injure that person and you love them, well, then how would you ever interact with them without apologizing? You know, I don't really know how you could love somebody and injure them and just kind of let your life go on without apologizing to them.
Exactly. Well, this Aaron Budgkins has quite a following, and I've listened to some of his CDs, and he's a Messianic Jew who was once a rabbi. And he says because, you know, Jesus has paid the price, he's, you know, why do we keep bringing him back to the cross? He's already paid the price, and we don't have to continue. He says, I've forgiven you.
Well,
and
consider this.
And he does want us to change our ways.
Okay, let's think of a person right now. Think of a person you know who's not yet a Christian. Okay, just in your mind, think of somebody you know who's not
mm-hmm.
a Christian. Did Jesus die for that person's sins?
Yes.
How long ago?
Well, 2,000 years ago.
Right. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for that person's sins. Is that person forgiven?
Yeah, yes.
Well, are they? I mean, if they're not repentant, if they're not a Christian, are they
well,
forgiven?
They're a follower of Christ, yes.
Well, right. In other words, if they're not a Christian yet, then even though Jesus died for their forgiveness, they haven't received it, right?
Right. I agree.
And so that's my point. My point is that it's, to my mind, it doesn't tell us the whole story simply by saying Jesus died for all of our sins. The question is, what is required on my part to appropriate that benefit? Now, we know for sure, in the case of a non-Christian, that even though Jesus died for all their sins, they don't benefit from that unless they appropriate that, unless they come to Christ, they submit, they repent or whatever. Now, therefore, although I'm not arguing this point specifically, it doesn't seem unreasonable to me to suggest that although Jesus died for all of our sins, we benefit from that as we appropriate it.
I've already always asked for forgiveness until this Aaron Budgkins, and I love the Lord, and you know, I mean, I'll say I forgive you. I just don't want to. I mean, please forgive me. I just don't want him to get upset with me because.
Well, you think God will get upset about that? What kind of God do you think we have that he'd be upset because you're asking him to forgive you? I mean,
right.
You
That's
know,
true.
When,
okay.
Okay.
Very
if,
true.
When my child or my wife sins against me, I forgive them automatically before they even care about it. And if they come to me and they say, please forgive me, I'm not going to get mad and say, don't you know I already forgave you? You know, I mean, what kind of a person would I be if that irritated me?
That's true.
I mean, what kind of people do they think God is? There's another radio ministry on many of the stations I'm on that teaches the same thing as what you're talking about. I'm not familiar with the man you're talking about, but this other ministry, one of the main things they try to harp on is you don't have to ask for forgiveness. You shouldn't ask for forgiveness. That's inappropriate or whatever, because you've already been forgiven. Same message, apparently. But I think, well, what's the problem here? I mean, how long does it take? How much time is wasted by just saying, please forgive me?
Exactly.
Isn't that the natural thing to do when you're in a relationship with someone that you've injured?
And it's been my way of, ever since I've known the Lord.
Exactly. And if it is so that you say, God, please forgive me, and he says, well, you know, I already did. Well, that's fine. That's fine. It didn't hurt to say it, did it? I mean, why have a whole ministry devoted to telling people not to ask for forgiveness?
Exactly.
What in the world does it hurt to do so, even if it's superfluous?
Yes, well, they have a big following. I'm so glad I talked with you on this and clarified it, because that's what I've always done, and I'm just going to continue doing it, because I know he loves me, and I don't...
Well, you know, it makes... You know, it's hard not to. It just seems strange. It seems strange. And I think maybe what they are saying is the reason it feels hard for you not to... For you not to ask for forgiveness is because you have lack of faith that Jesus has already forgiven all your sins. No, I don't have any lack of faith in what Jesus did.
No.
In fact, it's because I believe in what Jesus did that I feel quite confident. I feel quite confident that if I go to God, I can be forgiven. It's that it's not stated. It's not stated clearly somewhere in the Bible that when Jesus died, that removed every need to ever ask for forgiveness again. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. That may be an inference that they're drawing, but the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not ask for forgiveness anymore. I mean, you know, I just can't imagine a relationship with someone where I injured them and did not ask them to forgive me, even if I knew they did.
I always ask for, you know, I always forgive them. Whatever, you know.
They're almost asking you to think of your relationship with God the way you would think about as no other relationship. Whereas I think the Bible encourages us to compare a relationship with God with relationships we have to other people. It helps.
Yeah.
A father-son relationship, a husband-wife relationship, these are relationships that the Bible encourages us to see as metaphors for our relationship with God, and it's helpful to do so. But if I have to say, okay, in all other relationships, when I apologize, I generally ask for forgiveness. In this one, I'm not allowed to ask for forgiveness, so I have to remember that. Then suddenly the relationship with God seems less like a real relationship and more like an artificial thing based on some theological proposition.
Point.
Yeah. Anyway, that's just me. That's just me. I mean, if somebody wants to say, well, listen, I never ask for forgiveness because I know Jesus already forgave me. Well, I'm not going to say they're neglecting some duty. The Bible says we should confess our sins. It doesn't say you have to ask for forgiveness. But why should anyone object to you asking for forgiveness?
Yes.
That's what I don't understand.
Yes, I really appreciate your answer. I feel so much better now.
Okay, Rose.
See me. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Brucetta from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Brucetta. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I am very grateful for the work that you do. Now, you've already answered my question before relating to the same issue. I'm still on the subject of about what happens when we die, and the more that I study and the more that I listen, I get more confused. But right now, I'm speaking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Now, first of all, I do understand that when believers pass away, our spirit immediately is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. That part I got. But then when I read this, I get more confused. Starting off, one part it says, God will bring back with him all the Christians who have died.
Right.
So in my opinion, that's us.
Right.
But then when I go on, and then when it's saying about the people, and the believers who are dead will be the first to rise to meet the Lord.
Right.
Well, who are the believers who are dead? Number one. And then my next part is, and then, of course, the people who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up with them. But I get confused now with, because we're absent, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, our spirit. And I know in this part it's talking about physical bodies, but then again, what, you know, some people are buried and some people we know, you know, are all over the place dead, and then, you know, some people have been cremated, but
okay, let me see if I can
believers who are dead.
Yeah, Brissa, let me see if I can try to make this easier.
Do you have
any difficulty conceiving of the idea that you are a soul that lives in a body?
Okay.
Do you have a problem with that? See, some Christians don't believe that.
No.
Yeah, some Christians don't believe that we're a soul in a body. I personally believe that we are. I believe that we have a non-material inner man, which is living in our body, which is the outer man. Paul talks about the inner man is renewed day by day while the outer man is perishing and so forth. Now, Paul, when he talks about being absent from the body or present in the body, and he uses both expressions in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about something that is me, that is either present in the body or absent from the body. Now, I can be present or absent from a place, but I can't be present or absent from myself, right?
Mm-hmm.
I can be present in my home or absent from my home, but I can't be present or absent from me. Now, therefore, when Paul talks about I can be present in my body or absent in my body, he's talking about my body as if it's a home, as if it's a place where I live when I'm on this earth. But I can be absent from it when I die. So who is it that's absent? It's me. It must be the inner man, the soul. Now, this is not the only way these verses can be understood, and some people have a different opinion, but I personally feel it's the most intuitive and the most natural way to understand it. So Paul seems to mean that my body is the vehicle and the house in which I live while I'm in this life, but from which I will be absent when I die, but I'll be present somewhere else, and that is with the Lord. So if I die today, my body goes into the ground, or maybe into the ocean if I die at sea, or maybe it burns up into ashes and it's scattered around. It doesn't matter. The main thing is my body remains on this planet. That's the issue. My body remains on this planet in some form. Eventually that form is just going to be dust and ashes. Whether I'm cremated or not, I'm going to be dust and ashes in a short time anyway. So the part of me I live in now, my body, when I die, I won't live in it anymore. I'll go live somewhere else. I'll go live with the Lord. Okay? Now, and that's true of all believers who have died, I think. Now, my body then remains on earth. It deteriorates, goes back to the dust, but it remains on the planet. Now, the part of me that goes away goes to be with the Lord and remains with the Lord until he returns. When he returns, he brings me back and he restores my body. He reconstitutes my body and I will live in a body again, but it'll be a different kind of body. It'll be physical, no doubt, but it'll be glorious. It'll be powerful. It'll be immortal, Paul said. So we'll have a glorified body. Now, the resurrection that occurs when Jesus comes back is the raising of those bodies and the rejoining of the former inhabitant, me, with my body, which has now been transformed.
We'll be in our new bodies.
That's what I understand, yeah.
Okay.
Now, what I've just said is not the universal view of all Christians. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, and some others have a very different view of that. But it is the view that most Christians hold, and I think it's the best way to harmonize all the scriptures on the subject. So I hope that's helpful. On the other hand, I would hope that even if it were not very clear, it shouldn't torment you very much. I mean, it sounds like it's really a concern to you because whether we go immediately to be with the Lord when we die, or we go into a blackout and wake up at the resurrection, you know, subjectively, I can't imagine what the difference would be.
Yeah, okay.
All right?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Brucetta, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next question is also from Las Vegas, and that is from Freddie in Las Vegas. Freddie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
I had a question I wanted you to answer.
Okay.
I know about about 3 weeks ago, you have
You need to turn your radio off. Freddie, turn your radio off because it's going to confuse you. You're hearing me in real time, and you're also hearing a delay. Yeah, turn your radio off. Got it.
All right.
Okay.
I wanted to know because I know about 2 or 3 weeks ago you have another person with you about in the Catholic Church, that he was a motivational speaker for the Catholic Church.
Well, I wouldn't say a motivational speaker. He was a recruiter. He's a recruiter for the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. In all the conversation that you guys have through the whole week, what do you think about the way that they teach or the way that they try to have an excuse for those members that they not be able to receive the Holy Ghost when, you know, and the book say, the Bible say that soon that we confess and accept Jesus Christ our Lord in our life, we being born again believers and we can receive the Spirit from them. Why they cannot open up the understanding on saying that they're not enlightened yet to that knowledge?
I'm not sure if I understand your question. Do you mean, let me ask you if this is what you're saying, that the Bible indicates that when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will enlighten you and lead you into all truth. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church says, no, you can't trust that. You have to be led by the Catholic Church leaders. Is that what you're asking?
Yes, that was my conversation. My question is yes.
Okay. Well, I think they're mistaken. I mean, the Bible says that you have no need that any man teach you, but as the anointing you've received abides in you, you will abide in Christ, and as it teaches you all things. So the Spirit of God is given to the believer to teach you. If you're walking in the Spirit, He will lead you into all truth. Now, my Catholic friends sometimes respond this way. They say, well, don't all Protestants claim to have the Spirit? You know, how come they can't all agree? If the Holy Spirit's leading you into all truth, why doesn't lead all of you into the same truth? Why are there so many denominations? And the answer to that is a complex one, but certainly it is this, that not everyone is growing and learning at the same rate, and not all are starting at the same starting point. You know, there's if we talk about the subject of all truth, the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth, well, all truth includes all truths, all different doctrines, of which there are hundreds. And so God might be working and teaching me in one area, and He's teaching at this moment another Christian in a different area, and He's leaving that person uncorrected in another area that he'll get to later. I mean, if the Holy Spirit doesn't just, you know, you don't just get the Holy Spirit and suddenly you jump to omniscience and you know everything. You know, it's rather a process of learning. I would say that as a teacher in a school, maybe teaching her whole class, but that doesn't mean they're all at the same point of learning. Or the, you know, I mean, it's just as long as we remain under the tutorage of the Holy Spirit, we will be making advances in the direction toward all truth. Now, one thing that lots of Protestants do, like many Catholics too, is that they reach a certain set of doctrines, and then they decide that's what they're going to believe now. And the Holy Spirit might wish to lead them beyond that, but they're not interested. They've joined a denomination that defines itself by these views, and you know, now it's almost like their comfort level is in having a large amount of agreement with the people that they fellowship with. In fact, if they become a minister, they're actually paid to perpetuate the views of that denomination, and they're very much not motivated to learn anything different. So the Holy Spirit often will lead people as far as they'll go with Him, but some people won't go all the way. They'll go to a place that they're comfortable with, but they don't want to change after that. I mean, they feel like they become entrenched in the views of their denomination for whatever reason. Often it's social pressure. Sometimes it's even economic pressure for a minister. But then when they, you know, when the Holy Spirit wants to lead them beyond that, that scares them. They don't want to go there. They're happy now. They're in a good place. They like where they're at. And so you find that not everyone ends up being led by the Spirit completely. This is the test. This is the challenge for us. And that is that we allow the Holy Spirit to show us when we're wrong, no matter how far along the road we are. You know, I've been teaching for 43 years. I've been teaching the Bible. And I'm still in the process of learning and changing my views on some things. Not the major things at this point, but there are things.
We all are. We all learn. You know, we never stop, you know, learning. But it's wrong for us to say that they are giving the wrong doctrine or the wrong teaching to the believers or they want to just press on their own way of understanding the Bible.
Again, I'm not sure what that question is, but I would say that. The Roman Catholic Church believes that everybody should believe what the Roman Catholic authorities say. And they do not encourage you to advance in your knowledge of the Bible if that advance would be in contradiction to what the authorities say. See, they got into trouble back in about in the early 1500s when one of their own teachers, Martin Luther, he was a Roman Catholic professor at a Roman Catholic university, he got reading the scriptures too much. And as he read the scriptures, he found out that they were actually saying things different than what the Roman Catholic authorities said. And he ended up causing them a whole lot of trouble. And so the Catholic Church does not encourage people to think for themselves and learn from the scripture from the Holy Spirit. It's more important to them to conform, I think, pretty much to the system. But, in saying that about Roman Catholics, I have to come quickly around and say, most Protestant denominations have exactly the same attitude. You know, it's not most Protestant denominations don't want their people to think for themselves either, because as soon as you start thinking differently than your pastor, they see you as a threat.
Yes.
So the problem is not really so much with Roman Catholicism as it is with a larger subject, and that is institutional religion.
All right. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. You know, the best way that I see things is that you it's building your own relationship with Christ. You know, long as you build your relationship with Christ, we are free to just do, because God, He said, you know, He's going to rise you from whatever.
If you follow Jesus, He's the shepherd. He will lead you into all truth through His Spirit. That's the promise. He said, "My sheep hear My voice." And so, if you're following Jesus, you'll follow Him to where He leads you. And, you know, some people start out following Jesus and yet they get off the road a little bit into, you know, some group that wants to indoctrinate them in their own views. And they kind of stay sidelined for a while.
Yeah.
These are people who really want to follow Jesus, but they just got the mistaken notion that this group is the one who speaks for God. But if they're true sheep, if they're true followers of Jesus, He'll lead them out of those groups and back onto the path of learning again. Freddie, I got to run and take another call. God bless you.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Stan from Salinas is next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
thank you for taking my call, Pete. Yeah, I'm very interested in this topic. We're talking about forgiveness. I have a couple of thoughts on it.
Okay.
Sure. One of them is that when we use the word in English to forgive, actually, we have two ways that we use it, and one of them, as you alluded to, is to overlook or not let something bother you, and that's saying, okay, I got over it, it's not a problem with me, and that kind of forgiveness. But then there's another sense in which we use it even in English, and this has to do with the scriptures too, the legal forgiveness. In other words, legal consequences for a sinful act.
Yeah, that's true.
Either those are lifted or they aren't lifted. And that's a very different kind of use of the word forgive.
Yeah, one of them is a matter of the heart. The other is a matter of external consequences in a relationship.
Right, yes, exactly. In other words, when it comes to the Lord, he forgives us based on the fact that we have turned our life over to him and accept his sacrifice. But now when we forgive another person, they may be blameworthy, but we, out of love for them and out of respect for what Christ has done for us, we can overlook that and not hold them legally accountable, even though by law maybe we could, but we can choose not to hold them legally accountable.
That's true.
That's another thing. You know, when this thing of when we sin and we feel like, I don't know, I guess most Christians have that feeling, like, oh, God, please forgive me. I didn't mean to do that. We just automatically go into that because relationship-wise with humans, that's what we do. And if
yeah.
we have a relationship with God, why wouldn't we have that same feeling that we've offended him and we're asking him to, we recognize that we offended him and we're forceful for that. I was thinking in the Lord's Supper, I've often thought, what is the purpose of that? It seems like a ritual that why would we go through that if it doesn't have some deep meaning? And one of the meanings is to contemplate the actual suffering of Christ and what it implies for us in our own lives and our relationship to him. And if I go to that and I'm seeing him suffering on the cross, and I imagine his shaking and his groaning and all of this, I say, well, one of those was for some of the things that I did. And if I can imagine that, then I can imagine that if I sin tomorrow, that's one more that I added to that he did.
Yeah.
You follow what I mean?
Uh-huh.
And I think that, you know, when we really get through the Lord's Supper, we can get close to God and say, you know, that wasn't just any old act. It wasn't just a theological thing. This is a real thing that has a direct relationship to my relationship to Christ. And I think that very often that is the thing that we ought to be dealing with when we talk about giving us our sins and we're remorseful for something we've done. And take it. Just say,
all right.
I know you did this for me, God. I feel ashamed that I caused that one more thing that you had to suffer for.
Yeah, I mean, whether you say please forgive me or not is not the issue.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and if you do say it, I don't see anything offensive about it. If you don't say it, I mean, I think these other teachers who are teaching the other way, they would say, well, you can say thank you, God, for forgiving me. Well, okay, let's do it that way if you want to. I don't care which way you do it. I mean, the truth is, if we receive forgiveness for present sins, it's because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. However we talk about it, it's the same reality. So I don't really know why anyone would become legalistic about not saying
right.
certain words.
I think that when you can be flippant when you do it the other way, because it's like it says, well, oh, he already took care of all that. I mean,
yeah.
I can't do anything about
yeah,
it now.
Yeah, you wouldn't want to get too lighthearted about it.
Exactly.
Okay, Stan, I'm running out of time, and I've got other callers waiting.
Okay, well, I just wanted to put that in. I think it's a good thing to be very, very cognizant of what that meant, what he did on the cross.
All right.
And that should deter us from some.
Okay, thanks for your call, brother. I appreciate it. Jackie from Henderson, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Okay, real quick. If we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we're forgiven. And then God remembers our sins no more. Is that right?
Yeah, that's the Bible says that, yeah.
Okay, but then we go to the judgment seat, and then we're going to be answering for all the sins we committed. Right?
Well, I believe that any sins that we have judged will not be judged by God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I think that, you know, whenever we sin and we know it, we judge that sin. When we repent of it, repentance means I'm judging that sin to be wrong. I'm bringing it to the cross. It's, you know, it's there at the cross. Now,
mm-hmm.
Some people say that when Christians face judgment, the judgment will only be a matter of dishing out rewards. And that may be true. But if there are any sins that come up, at our judgment, it will be only the ones that we have not repented of. And I don't, and I'm not saying they'll condemn us to hell. I mean, the blood of Jesus, you know, cleanses us from all sin. But there may be, it's like, you know, if your child sins against you,
mm-hmm.
you're not going to disown them. But there's something that's still an outstanding matter that needs to be resolved. You know, there's an issue of rebellion. There's an issue of disobedience that they haven't repented of. You know, you're gonna still love them. You're not, you know, it's not like you're going to be, you know, sending them to jail or something. But on the other hand, even though you still love them and in some measure you forgive them already, there's still an issue there that needs to be resolved in the relationship. And so it may well be that for many Christians, when they stand before God, there will be some issues that are unresolved. That doesn't mean these are the matters going to send them to hell necessarily. It just mm-hmm. means that there's some issues that have to be some scores that need to be discussed and settled.
Right.
But
if your child, so say you did something wrong as a Christian, you know in your heart it's wrong, you're repentant of it, you're sorry for it, you're sickened by it, and then, so do you think that is the kind of sin then you'd be, you know, talking to God about later on when you die?
No.
If you've brought
some particular failure of which you're greatly ashamed to the Lord and confessed it to Him and brought that as it were to the cross,
mm-hmm.
and pled, you know, the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus. The Bible says if we walk in the light, which means that we do not hide our sins, in other words, we openly confess them to God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7. And two verses later, it's talking about the same thing in verse 9. If we confess our sins, which is walking in the light, it's not hiding our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just said two verses earlier, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's now seen as He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So this is part of just having fellowship with God, just like with anyone else. Now, when you've confessed something to God and He forgives it, it's not going to be waiting there for Him to bring up again later on.
Right, because He remembers it no more, and it's cast as far as east as
right.
west. Yep. Okay, the other thing I was going to ask, February 25th, are you coming to town? Are you coming to Henderson?
Yes. Yes, I'll be in Las Vegas or Henderson, I guess Las Vegas, February 25th. I don't know if the information as to the location is on the website yet. If it's not, it will be very soon because my webmaster now has the information. Feel free to check it out. All of our Las Vegas listeners, this is a Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening. I'm going to be in Las Vegas to meet with any of our listeners that want to join us. You can check it out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, when you go to thenarrowpath.com, you just check on the link that says announcements, and that'll tell you where I'm going to be or how to find it. And so I'll be actually in Aptos in the Santa Cruz area this Saturday. So any of our listeners in the Santa Cruz area may be interested in coming. Saturday night at 7, open Bible discussion in a home. Information is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and we receive all the support from listeners to do so. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. We are going to be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, to take your calls. I hope you'll be there so we can continue this discussion. God bless you.